Now I invite you to open your Bible again to 2 Peter. We begin chapter 3 this morning. About a week ago, a 21-year-old woman posted a video about the coronavirus pandemic. She scoffed at the idea of social distancing, thinking that COVID-19 is something that happens to other people. Here were her words. "So I'm aware that we're supposed to be self-quarantining and social distancing, all these things to keep everybody safe. Cool. I get it. I just don't think that I'm going to get the virus." Now, why would she send such a message? What's behind that? Clearly, she's trying to convince other people, especially her friends, that there's no real danger to them. You see, she still wanted to have a good time. And it's hard to do that all by yourself. But isn't that blatantly self-centered and potentially harmful to others? Well, you bet it is. To use Peter's terminology, she's a false teacher. But do you see the subtlety there? For the circle of people who follow her posts, and I think it was somewhere over 100, she's just a friend expressing her opinion. See how harmless that can sound? Well, we regularly face similar influences on issues that are far more pressing and serious than just physical health. False teachers in our world are insisting that to indulge in fleshly pursuits is safe from God's judgment. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. Now, that's a potentially deadly spiritual temptation. Today's passage, Peter provides the antidote to that pervasive infection all throughout our world today. That antidote is this: the Lord will fulfill His plan for this world. And that does include judgment for sinful choices. So you must follow God's word. You must read God's word. Peter is going to exhort us again in this passage, as he has done from the very beginning of this letter. God's word is not just to have, it's not just to read. God's word is to obey. That's why God has entrusted it to us. And that's the only answer to this problem of false teachers. As verse 1 opens in this passage, Peter once again now points us right back to that answer, to the Word of God. That's been his recurring theme. And reminds us here in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord has revealed the truth. It's right here in the Bible. And that's how you would counter falsehood. You build a firm foundation for yourself by your time in God's Word. So now he refers to the current book as well as the previous letter that he wrote, which would be, of course, 1 Peter, and tells us that this letter, this passage of Scripture, even these few verses we're going to look at this morning, that this has an urgent message for us. And that urgent message is Peter's desire to arouse in us a sense of awareness of the danger that is going on all around us. And the motive here, clearly, for Peter, and he's reflecting God's motive as well, the motive for giving us the truth, revealing the truth for us, is because he loves us. That shows up in this occurrence in verse 1 of the word beloved. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Well, already with that one word, he's told us, reminded us that that there's a close family relationship here, a family relationship among God's people. Peter was sensing it. The original readers were sensing it. We sense it as well. We sense it as coming from God. We sense it among each other. And so there's the reason for this exhortation, a deep concern for people that are deeply loved. The purpose, though, of this exhortation is change. He says, I am stirring up your sincere mind. He's trying to stimulate something here. He's trying to stimulate pure thinking. Now, he's making an assumption. He says, your mind is already pure. Now, if that's truly the case for all of us, we have no reason to rest. We still have to stir up because the contamination is all around us. The sincere mind here is describing a mind that is pure in that it's unmixed with error. If by God's grace we have resisted so far the efforts of false teachers to infect us with their teaching, then we praise God. But there's more coming our way, and there's more effort necessary on our part. Peter says it's God's word that can stir up your mind, that can challenge you to resist and equip you to resist, so that you might remain unmixed with error. Do you see how God's word is right at the center of that? It's in God's word that Peter is striving to stir up your sincere mind. In verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now Peter's expanding his reference to God's word from just the letters that he personally wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to what the Holy Spirit has produced in other writers as well. And it spans the entire Bible. This goes from the Old Testament, often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Peter just has the Prophets here. And then including the New Testament, which of course comes from Christ, our Savior, but he communicated the New Testament through the apostles. All of God's word is included then. And every passage has an urgent message that can help equip us against the attacks and deceptions of false teachers. So verse 2 is an encouragement to review all the word says to know. He refers specifically to the holy prophets and the predictions that they gave. Now, Peter has a particular burden here, and that is false prophets. And he has already told us that the prophets, the true prophets, have told us ahead of time false prophets are going to come. So there's no reason for surprise on our part. Particularly then what they tell us about false teachers. But everything the prophets tell us, that's all necessary for our equipment. Review all that the Word says to know. In that sense, prophecy is simply relating what God has revealed. And God has revealed truth. We need to know the truth. Further, this also includes reviewing all that the Word says to do. That becomes explicit in the word commandment. Now, it is in the singular. Perhaps Peter has a particular commandment about false teachers that Christ has issued in the New Testament. But I think it's more likely this is what we would call a collective singular. In a single word, he's including all the commandments of God's word. Everything that God has instructed us to do, because Scripture is in our hands in order to direct our behavior. We need both of those then. We need to know the truth God has revealed and review that over and over. And we need to remind ourselves continually of how we're supposed to respond to that truth. What challenge that should make for us? What difference should that make in our lives? Well, what happens if you don't review God's Word? If you're choosing not to spend time in God's Word, you might say, well, wait, I don't choose not to spend time in God's Word. It just happens. Well, then that means you are choosing to do other things at every moment of the day other than God's Word, and that is a choice. If you are not spending time in God's Word, what happens? Then you're not stirring up your mind, which means that you are in a position of lethargy. You are not taking advantage of the purpose that God's Word has given us. Lethargy then results to increased vulnerability. Vulnerable to the deceptions, the subtle deceptions, I remind you, of false teachers. So don't settle for hit or miss. I hope to spend time in God's Word today. We'll see if it happens. Or even hit or miss on what you're reading in God's Word. Just to go from passage to passage, from day to day. No plan, no sequence. Commit yourself to a systematic reviewing of all that God's Word says. Read everything God has to say. In my own personal reading, I made the transition this past week from the Gospels and Acts into the Epistles. So I've gotten started again on the book of Romans. I couldn't even begin to guess how many times I've read the book of Romans. But I need that review. You need that review. And you need it every day. Truth is readily available for us. There it is, written down in God's Word. But falsehood is subtle. How can we tell the difference between truth and subtle falsehood? Falsehood is designed to look a whole lot like truth. Well, God has provided the help we need. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord has exposed the lie. Once again, Peter's special burden here is not just God's Word in general, but what God's Word can accomplish for us, and that is the warnings on this particular topic. In this case, he doesn't refer to false teachers by that label. He did that at the beginning of chapter 2. Now here at the beginning of chapter 3, he has a different label he's going to use, but it's clear he's still referring to the same category of people and the same kind of danger that we face. And so he says in verse 3, to expect challenges to the truth. The Lord has already told us this is going to happen. Expect that there will be people trying to influence you to go to do something against God's Word. So in verse 3, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful lusts. And now don't be thinking, well, that's about the last days, right? We don't know that we're there yet. Actually, we do. The biblical use of the terminology, and as Peter's using it here, the last days encompass everything from the first coming of Christ until his second coming. We are in the last days, and we've been in the last days all of our lives. The reality is Christ could come back at any time. In these last days, and we don't know how much longer we have, scoffers are going to come. So knowing this first, Peter is by that not saying, I'm about to tell you the most important truth in the world. No, he's telling us the greatest burden he's feeling at the moment that he's writing this. His burden that God's people are equipped to resist the efforts of false teachers. So knowing this first, to that end, here's what you need to know, that scoffers are going to come. And they'll come with scoffing, following their own sinful lust. Now, what are they scoffing about? To whom are they scoffing? Well, to understand that, I think we need to consider the last part of verse 3 first, where he says, following their own sinful desires. These scoffers then, whoever they are, however they carry on their scoffing, are in their hearts following their own sinful desires. That's an important characteristic about false teachers that Peter has already revealed to us several times, and now he says it again. Following their own sinful desires, they will pursue fleshly desires. Say it in other words, their real goal is to please self, doing what they want, as we saw throughout chapter 2. If that's their goal, they really just want to please themselves, then who would they be scoffing at? What would they be scoffing at? Well, they would be scoffing at biblical standards of conduct, of things that are clear enough for us in God's Word that we can conclude that would not be pleasing to God. But they scoff at such conclusions. They can scoff at them by saying things like, I don't see a Bible verse that says thou shalt not do that. As if the principles of God's Word are not full enough to draw that conclusion. They'll disdain biblical standards. But that means they'll also disdain those that are striving to hold to biblical standards. A condescending attitude toward those who are maintaining what they're convinced God's Word requires. So disparaging those who are trying to do what is right. We need to expect that kind of challenge to the truth. Probably not a blatant argument against, but a more subtle, I don't think so. I think you're making too much out of that. Look, I don't see anything wrong with this particular activity. Expect those kinds of challenges to the truth. And then in verse 4, Peter does something for the first time. He actually quotes for us what we can expect them to say. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, is this now our first indication of an actual false teaching? These false teachers are denying that Christ is ever going to come back again? Well, where would the subtlety be in that? God's Word is crystal clear of the reality of the bodily return of Jesus Christ. It's not likely that they are actually saying, no, he's not coming. He's never coming back. I think in keeping with all that Peter has already told us about the subtlety of the deception of false teachers, that they're really just saying, I don't see any evidence that we should expect them anytime soon. In other words, we've got time. We've got time before he comes back to pursue our own personal pleasure. The future judgment seems to be delayed, as they say. Where's the promise of his coming? I know the Bible says it, but I don't see it. I don't see it happening. Not now. Not in the foreseeable future. I mean, how long have we been waiting for the second coming? In Peter's day, they were just counting a matter of years. 20, 30 years had gone by, and it seemed like life was going on and on, uninterrupted. For us, we're counting in terms of a couple thousand years. That's a lot of life going on and on and on, and it's difficult to see that there's any evidence that we are directly approaching the end time. So a future judgment seems to be delayed. Yeah, Christ will come back sometime, but it's in the indefinite future. You don't need to worry now. The status quo appears to be secure. You are safe to do what you want to do. There won't be any consequences. All will be well. No, don't be examining God's word too closely. You don't need to worry about that. Just take my word for it. This is okay. No punishment coming your way. On July 18th, 1944, the Japanese Imperial General Headquarters issued a battle report covering the previous 5 weeks, so going back into June of that year. Here was their report. Sank or damaged 12 American aircraft carriers, 5 battleships, 6 cruisers, 6 destroyers, 1 submarine, and 3 other warships that we couldn't even identify, 9 troop transports, and 863 enemy aircraft shot down. Meanwhile, Japanese forces sustained only minimal damage. The report on that day came to a Japanese commanding officer assigned to defend a strategic island that was one of the stepping stones leading to the mainland of Japan for the American forces. He used that battle report that he got from headquarters to encourage his troops and further assured them that the victorious Imperial Navy was on the way to their island to confront the American ships that they knew were on their way there as well. Shortly after that, hundreds of U.S. ships were on the horizon coming toward their island. And as they looked around and as they radioed back to headquarters, "We see the enemy ships. We don't see our ships here to help protect us." At that moment, the word got to him that battle report, it was all a lie. In fact, it was the exact reversal, not in the exact numbers per se, but it was the Japanese Navy that had been decimated. The Japanese Air Force had been wiped out. The American forces had sustained minimal naval damage and several planes, but nothing like what the Japanese has sustained. No naval protection was coming their way that day because the Japanese Navy no longer existed. That commander and his troops would have to face the enemy on their own. That's the cost of believing the lie. Peter's telling us there is a lie being circulated. You can do what you want. You can please yourself. There's no problem. Everything is going to be all right. Peter's warning, though, is that there's a cost to believing that lie. And he's calling on all of God's people in this passage to identify and resist the specific appeals to your flesh. You should be able to identify those. As you hear them on, say, a TV program, as you read them in a blog post, as you read them on Facebook or Twitter, they can appear in any format. identify them. Well, that's really appealing to my flesh. I could enjoy that, but wait a minute. I think God's Word does have something to say about that. I can't do that. Still, we have to admit that the idea that, you know, life is going on and on, we do expect to survive the coronavirus pandemic. We are going to emerge. Life goes on. Everything seems to continue as usual. But Peter has an answer to that as well. And that's verses 5 through 7. Far from the Lord doing nothing, far from the Lord not having a plan and following that plan precisely, Peter tells us in these last few verses, the Lord has displayed His power. There is evidence here. You're looking for evidence that Christ is going to come back? Peter's got evidence. And he begins first by pointing all the way back to creation. It says in verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact. Deliberately overlook truth. That's a case of willful ignorance. They have chosen not to know. They are deliberately suppressing important truth that's there available for us in God's Word. What is that truth? That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Peter's point here is that God intervened in the past. And it is the distant past, but God worked. And that work he's referring to is what Genesis chapter 1 describes. And it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It was the waters that God had created that were just in a chaotic state as God originally created them, as God called these material things into being, and then He began the refinement of that material stuff. So we use this initial watery chaos to form order in the following verses of Genesis 1 and to accomplish His purpose. How did God move from the chaos of the watery deep? God said, let there be light. God's Word is what changed the watery chaos into the purpose that He had planned. So all it takes is God's Word, and He created all things. Verse 6, Peter goes on to a second key event, a point of evidence of God's intervention in the world. It was clearly intervening when He created all things. But in verse 6, he also tells us, reminds us of something we know, that God also destroyed all things. He says, and that by means of these, well, what did he just refer to? The water and the Word. And by means of those same two things by which he brought the world into existence, he took it out of existence. He destroyed all things by those same two means. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Word and water then also were God's means of judgment. God has intervened. God will tolerate sin only so far. And He demonstrated His ability to destroy everything. So that from that point on, nobody can make a credible argument that the world is too stable. Things are always going to just keep on going. No, God holds the power that He has already demonstrated, that He can destroy the world. So God controlled the prior world both through creation and destruction. Peter's real point is he controls the current world as well. By the same word. Peter just can't refer to God's word often enough, it seems. By the same word, and now the word becomes the central unifying factor between the world that was then, how it came into being and how it ended, and the world that exists right now. It is by the word of God that the current world exists. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. God's word then sustains all things. Sustains it, though, not indefinitely, but sustains it, Peter tells us, specifically for what he has planned next. What is that? That's destruction. He is saving the world, storing it up, being kept for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Our world isn't waiting for God to intervene in order to come to an end. God's intervention is what's keeping it all together now. God is sustaining this world, and all he has to do is step back, and the whole thing comes crashing to an end. That's how tenuous we need to view the existence of this world. God sustains all things through his word. He will judge all things through his word. Specifically, Peter describes the fiery end that God has in store for everybody who has chosen to live in sin. Why would he tell us that? Well, first, he wants us to understand the end result that's coming for the very false teachers that are trying to get us to go their way. Everybody who follows them, who adopts their course of life, should expect a similar result. Peter has a purpose for God's people specifically. And that is, here's our motivation for holy living. Here's our motivation, because our choice is either follow the path that false teachers are marking out, or follow the path of what God actually says. Peter is urging us in these words, choose God's word. Choose not just a casual approach to the word. I don't know of anything that teaches against this. Commit yourself to searching God's word. Just 2 days after that young woman posted her video scoffing at the social distancing, just 2 days later, she found out she was wrong. She was diagnosed with COVID-19. Thinking back, she was convinced she must have gotten it while she was out with a group of her friends who were together intent on defying their city's directives against gathering in groups. This week, she's quarantined at her parents' house with some painful symptoms. And this week posted a follow-up video urging young people to take the virus threat seriously. Here's what she said on that second video. It feels like someone is sitting on my chest at all times. It's really hard to breathe. I've coughed until my throat has bled. This hurts. Don't get it. Don't follow this path. Peter has told us Christ will return. That is certain. He will judge those who choose to live in sin. God's Word is the difference. God's Word is the key to discerning the path of sinful pleasure and the path of righteousness and pleasing God. Let's close this morning by asking Christ to help us earnestly review God's Word and faithfully follow the biblical standards that are clear there. Would you pray that prayer? Would you ask for God's help? Peter has certainly given us good motivation to do that, hasn't he? So let's bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful today for this sobering reminder and this call to redouble our efforts to understand and remember and obey your word. Father, we do know that there are principles in your word that require us to think, to draw right conclusions, in order that we might be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus our attention on your word, to assign to it in our lives the right level of priority that it deserves. Father, we pray for discernment through this process, to be able to distinguish the subtle differences between the truth of your word and the deception of false teachers all around us. Father, we need your help. We pray that you would grant it by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.